Out over the last few Sundays has not been, if you've been with us, has not been the easiest part of Paul's letter to chew through, right? The reason for that is because it's not the easiest part of Paul's letter to chew through, right? What Paul is writing is really deep. It's kind of got meaning that's hard to wrap our minds around. And in part, what Paul's writing has got some very serious, sobering implications for our lives. And most of us tend to resist those implications. And I would remind everyone, by the way, that the words that Paul's written are not my words, they're Paul's words. So we don't need to shoot the messenger because of the message, right? You know, I get to chew through this for 6 days of preparation, at least, before we get here on Sunday morning. So God's been chewing on me before we get here. So I'm not exempt from this, man. We are all in this together, and this is not easy stuff. It would be helpful, I was thinking it would be helpful for us to kind of keep in mind what the big picture is here of where Paul is going with all this about our sin and being judged by God. Paul is writing the letter to the Romans, which is to the church in Rome, right? And Rome is the center of everything Western. It is the center of philosophy and economics and politics and culture and science and religion. Everything that's anything is happening in Rome. So the question comes up, well, what is the relevancy of the gospel of Jesus? You know, what is the relevancy of this guy who got crucified in Judea? What relevancy does the gospel have in the enlightenment of Rome? And that's a question that people ask today, right? We're obviously, we have progressed beyond our need for primitive religions like Christianity. We don't need religions anymore, especially considering all the evil that's been done in this world in the name of those nasty religions. And so Paul's point, going back to chapter 1, is that we together, that's us and Paul, we have this incredible privilege to share the gospel of Jesus crucified to death and resurrected, ascended into heaven and returning. That gospel is the answer to the deepest need that each of us have, which is to be made right in our relationship with God, to actually be at peace in our hearts, a peace that only comes from God as we are made right in our relationship with Him. And so the big picture that we've been chewing through then from chapter 1, verse 18, this section of Paul's letter that we're actually coming to the end of this morning, is Paul responding to a series of objections. He's killing red herrings, all right? Dealing with objections to the relevancy of the gospel. People saying, well, no, it's not. Gospel isn't relevant. And Paul's saying, yeah, it is. All right? And while Paul's writing this letter to the Romans in Rome, he's in Corinth. He's on his third missionary journey. And it's not hard to imagine that Paul, as he's traveling around these journeys, Paul being the push-it-to-the-limit type of evangelist and apostle, a theologian that he is, Paul has probably heard just about every objection, every red herring that's out there, every argument and excuse that a person might come up with to avoid having to deal with the personal implications of the gospel. Right, so, I mean, think with me about some of Paul's writing here. Question. You know, what about the guy in deepest, darkest Africa? He's never heard of the gospel. How can I believe in a just and loving God that would send that person to hell? You ever heard that? See, and Paul declares, he says that God has revealed enough about himself in his creation to invite that person to respond to him, to seek him, and that God will be found by him should that person seek him. Well, what about the mess that the world is in? You know, how can I believe in a God who's supposed to be all-powerful but is impotent to do anything about all the evil in the world? Ever heard that one? And Paul states that it's man who's turned against God. Man who suppresses the truth about God. Man who has become foolish and seeking to follow after our own wisdom. Man who invents all kinds of evil, and he encourages depravity, all of which is an exercise in man's God-given free will. In a sense, don't blame the landlord because the tenants are tearing up the place. Someone may object and say, well, how can I believe in the God of the Bible? Look at all the killing and the horrible stuff that's been done in the name of religion. And look at how Christians act. Why would I want to be a part of any of that? And Paul tells us that God has initiated a relationship with us, with his covenant people, the Jews, and also with the Gentiles. It's a restored relationship with him that he, God, establishes through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul says that while God has initiated a relationship, we, mankind, we have turned that into a religion. God is interested in our hearts, the core of who we are, the circumcision of the heart. Remember this? The obeying of the law. Law with the capital L. Living rightly with him from the heart. And we focused on rituals and rites and regulations. Oh my. You know, in a sense, don't blame the manufacturer if the users are abusing the product. Someone says, well, I'm a good person. I guess I'll take my chances that the good Lord will see fit to let me into heaven when I meet St. Peter at the pearly gates. You ever hear any of these? You know, and Paul reminds us that long before we meet St. Peter, each of us is going to stand before the holy God as our judge, and everything about our lives is going to be laid out in living technicolor and weighed against the standard of God's righteousness. And if all of who we are and all of what we've done doesn't tip the scale in our favor, God is going to be more than justified in sending us into eternity apart from him into everlasting punishment. So writing to the Romans, Paul is knocking down those objections systematically, working to show all of us the crucial relevancy of the gospel to our lives, the greatness of our salvation and life in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. That was the introduction. Wow. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you. We get to look at your word this morning. This is we need to hear this. And so, Father, lead us in this study. Transform us, change us. Help us to get this as you apply it to our lives. And not me talking up here, but you, God, Holy Spirit, speak through your word to us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're not there yet, would you join me at Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Verses 1 to 8 can be summarized as the benefits of being Jewish. All right, let's say that together. The benefits of being Jewish. And let me read through these with you, and as we go, we'll stop a little bit and kind of jump through these and take a look at Paul's main points. In verse 1, Paul writes, then what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? In other words, looking back at what we've come through, Paul has just basically proven that we're all toast. So if being one of God's covenant people doesn't make us righteous, what's the point of being one of God's covenant people? Verse 2, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So God's covenant doesn't exempt the Jews from judgment, but it is a unique privilege. They've received more truth than any other people group on the planet. God gave them his scriptures, shared the scriptures with us through them. Through them, we've all heard about God's grace. Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. If God's people failed to live up to their end of the covenant promise, failing to live as God's people, his truth bearers to the world, does that mean that God can't accomplish what he set out to do? Answer, no, of course not. God will keep his promises. God is faithful regardless of our epic failure. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in human terms. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? In other words, if you ever heard this one, if God knew we were going to fail, meaning not living up to the covenant, keeping the law, small l, Old Testament law, if God knew we were going to fail, then God, he set us up. So how can God be justified in judging us? But the point of the Old Testament law was never about justifying God's wrath. The point of Old Testament law is about pointing out our sin as part of God's plan to redeem us. Verse 7. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, the good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just. Don't you just love that? If God's purposes are accomplished through our sinning, then we ought to do more of it. You hear that? Brethren and sistren, let us therefore glorify God through our more abundant sinning. Someone say amen. Amen. Right. We together on where Paul's going here? After everything that Paul has written about objections that are standing before God, we can hear the Jews objecting, wait a minute. You mean there isn't any benefit to being a Jew or a Christian? All these years, decades of going to Sunday school and helping at Awana and staying awake through sermons and baking casseroles and reading my Bible and praying and serving. Are you saying I could have slept in on Sunday morning, spent more time carousing and getting drunk and gambling away my tie check, watching the Raiders get creamed or whatever, you know, and it would have amounted to the same thing? Well, not exactly. That's not exactly what he's saying here. You know, in this massively confused world, there is a benefit to knowing truth. There is an astounding joy in being known by God and knowing him. We have an awesome privilege as sharers of his gospel. But like the Jews, we also need to be careful to remember that all that is about God's grace, not our merit. Given by grace according to God's purposes. The culture and religion of the Jews that focused on pride and good behavior, continually working to earn God's favor, on personal accomplishment, acceptance by the sliding standards of people. And Paul's point is that they, and if we are working at religion and not learning to rest in our relationship given to us by God, there is no eternal benefit for us. You know, it would be easy for us to think that we are end users of everything that we get here on Sunday morning and say to ourselves, well, I know this. But see, that isn't the whole picture. You remember, Paul is writing to believers like us who might have been tempted to say the same thing, you know, who also with us have a partnership in living and sharing the gospel with others. You know, we're tempted to say to ourselves, well, I don't have a problem with this. I get this. We need to be careful. Be careful that we're not falling into the same trap that Paul is warning the Jews about, thinking that they were doing just great in their relationship with God and not hearing God speaking to their heart. We need to be careful. Now, even if this is review, we need to know this because we're not end users. God will bring someone to us who doesn't know this and who needs to be... And we need to be able to rightly handle the Word of God and lovingly explain to them the eternal precariousness of their situation and what God has done for them. Let's go on. Verses 9 to 20 focus on the knowledge of sin, as if we need any help knowing more about sin. But here, okay, the knowledge, let's say that together, the knowledge of sin. The knowledge of sin, right? Okay, let me read these verses for you and point out a few lowlights as we go through this. Verse 9, what then are the Jews better off? Paul begins back in chapter 3, verse 1, right? He says, what advantage is the Jew? Much in every way. As God's chosen people, by access to God's promises. Advantage? Yes. Verse 9, are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. No, because the playing field is still level. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. When it comes to sin, the Jews and the pagans, there's no difference. And then coming to verse 10, Paul begins with a charatz, which is kind of like carrots. Say carrots. Carrots, right? Okay. Which in Hebrew, it means a stringing pearls. It's almost a Benny Goodman. Glenn Miller. String of pearls, right? That goes back a ways. All right. It's stringing pearls. It's a technique that the rabbis used, which was they would string together valuable pearls of Scripture to emphasize a valuable point. All right, so Paul here is using quotation after quotation from the Hebrew Bible, and I've listed those, some of them in your message notes, so you've got a list of those. But what's here is Paul is a summary, Paul's summary of what he's been driving at. And so it becomes one of the most valuable passages in Scripture. This is good stuff. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. And in Greek, the word none means none, right? Okay, no, not one. Right? The idea that, you know, it's all them as a whole, and then also the individuals that make up the whole. So if you have a dozen eggs, you've got like a dozen eggs, but you've also got individual eggs, right? So there's no exceptions here, right? Verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks for God, right? Life is a mystery, right? And the idea in Greek is something like a person endlessly trying to put together a jigsaw puzzle, but nobody really knows what that picture, the puzzle is supposed to look like, right? Except for God. But no one seeks after God. So we're endlessly putting this thing together. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Turned aside literally means to bend away from God. We're bent at the heart level. And all of our efforts to straighten ourselves out individually and as humanity, thousands of years we've been trying this, okay, and all our efforts come up empty. There isn't anyone who's getting anywhere accomplishing any good at actually solving our core problem. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Apart from God, what humanity has been churning out, what we're churning out, it's death. And we can sugarcoat it, and we can splendor it, deceiving ourselves, making it seem like something it isn't. But man's philosophy and religion and culture, whatever, it's death. You know, we need to remember that the next time we turn on something electronic and try to soak in the culture of the world. It's death, right? Verse 14, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, which isn't about us using four-letter words. Curses are pronouncements that people make against other people, the horrible things that we wish on others. So just try to imagine, this is a stretch, but try to imagine a society where everybody is angry at someone else and nobody trusts anybody. Is that kind of a hard stretch? Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. How many of you have read Lord of the Flies? Okay? English. Have to read it, right? It's one of those speed bumps you go over as you're going, you know, through school. It's a story about what? There's these British schoolboys, right? And they get shipwrecked on the small island, and they begin kind of well with this little society thing going on there. They got food and shelter, safety. They even have a signal fire. Right? Remember the signal fire? And then what happens? Savage. I like that. You ever listen to Mike? No, I'm not going to go there. But, you know, savage. Right? Yeah. Okay. So they're killing off the weak boys as they're going along. But there's a small minority that maintains the semblance of civilization. And there's this thin veil between savage and civil. And the difference is, basically, hope. Right? There's a hope of rescue. There's an amazing difference in our lives that hope makes, right? God gives us hope. Knowing God in the midst of where we live our lives, we have hope. Without God, we have no hope. And without hope, looking at our world, without hope, without God, left to ourselves, our history is littered with bloodshed and ruin and misery and anything but peace. That's what he's talking about here. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Look in their eyes, right? The window to the soul, look in their eyes and you get nothing. God is just not there. And notice the pattern here in Paul's charats, his carrots, his string of pearls. Verses 10 to 12 focus more on sin and its effects on mankind in general. And then 13 to 18 become more personal. Notice his use of body parts. Throat, tongue, lip, mouth, feet, eyes. That's intentional. Paul focused on the personal nature of sin. And all of that together is what theologians call the depravity of man. Depravity, right? Let's be careful. Depravity doesn't mean that we are as bad as we can possibly be, right? People can accomplish good things, and they often do. Depravity has to do with the vertical, our relationship up with God. So it's been said this, this is a great statement. We are not as bad as we can possibly be, but we are as bad off as we could possibly be. Isn't that great? Which is Paul's point, as a race and as individuals. We're as bad off as we can possibly be. Verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Bottom line, here's his point. Paul silencing the objections from everyone. Even the most religious among us, we are all accountable. We all know we're sinners. We know we're toast. We are worthy of condemnation. Period. Which brings us finally and thankfully to verses 21 to 31. Okay, welcome to the gift of God's grace. All right? Turn to the person next to you and just say, tell them that. Welcome to the gift of God's grace. Wow. After all that, be glad you're here. Okay? Verse 21. But now. Okay? And highlight that in your Bibles. Okay? Or on your tablet or something. Or if you borrowed a Bible or something, you know, highlight it. Swipe the person's Bible next to you and highlight. Because they're going to need to see that at some point. All right? You know. But now. That is a huge glacial shift, huge seismic shift in Paul's letter. A major contrast in everything that has come before. Hallelujah. All right? In fact, you know, if you would, let's read verses 21 to 26. Let's read these out loud together. These are great. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Wow. There are a ton of really important teachings in those verses that we can spend months unpacking. Okay, relax. Okay, we're going to focus on six realities about true righteousness. Grab these six and we got Paul's point about God's righteousness and grace. Reality number one. These are great. Reality number one. True righteousness cannot be obtained through obedience to the law. Small l, meaning doing the Old Testament law. True righteousness has been manifested apart from the law. See it? Paul's bottom line. We are already terminally infected with sin. Okay, the law is a great way to live, like eating healthy. It's a good idea. But if you've already got cancer, eating healthy only goes so far. Second reality. True righteousness is not something new. The law and the prophets have been bearing witness to it. They have been describing it and demonstrating it and calling God's people to it, speaking of its relationship to God's redemptive work in history. Righteousness in relationship with Him is something that God actually wants us to get. Third reality about true righteousness. True righteousness doesn't come from us. It's God's righteousness. God is the one who passes over our former sins. It's not like someplace within us a switch gets clicked on and suddenly we're righteous. True righteousness comes solely through faith in Jesus Christ. Fourth, humanity and God do not measure righteousness by the same standard. We measure righteousness against each other, like we're in some kind of competition, trying to delude ourselves into thinking that we're better off than we really are. God measures righteousness by Himself. Paul writes, great Awanavers, for all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the testimony of who He is. the absolute standard of His righteousness. Capital L. God who is without sin, who is holy, who is other than His creation. We have no clue what that means, except that all that describes God and not us. Paul writes that we fall short of the glory of God. Some of you have been wondering what this is. Anybody wondered what that was? Thank you. Okay, I need 3 volunteers. Okay, we got Patrick. Anybody else? Someone brave. I'm going to volunteer people here in a minute. Yeah? Okay, Albert, good. Come on up. And we need someone else. Yeah, you. No, come up here. Come on. Up. Not you. The one next to you. Yeah. Okay, wait. I got to move some stuff here. Wait a minute. No, come up here. All right. Okay, your job, okay, should you choose to, no, you have to, is to jump and to get the Snickers bar. Okay? Give it your best shot. That's good. Okay, and he got, how far was he away from it? About 10 feet, maybe? 15, okay. You want to try? Well, Chris, come up here. Come here. Come here. Come here. Come on. Come on. Give it a shot.
Come on, Chris.
You can. I know this is like epic failure waiting to happen. I know. Yeah, that's right. You stay there, Albert. Do it. Try. There you go. You got not even as close as he did. All right, Kayla. It's pretty. Yeah, give it. There you go. Yeah, all right. Thank you. Thank you very much. Good job, guys. Yeah. Yeah. That's pretty absolutely amazing. Yeah. I know that was easy. I cheated. But no, I said jump, see? And you guys did what you were all trying to jump, right? By the way, good job. Good sports. Thank you. Good. Yeah. The Snickers bar is what, that was about what, 25 feet up there? Ceiling's about 30 or so. So it's about 25 feet up there. Okay. So we're doing this and everyone's getting like, what, 10, 15 feet away from the Snickers bar. Okay. So you can imagine, all right, God, he's up there someplace. I mean, as far up as you can go, that's where God is, all right? And the point is quite, you know, God's righteousness is up there, our righteousness is down here, and there is absolutely no comparison with that, right? That's what he's saying in this verse. We fall short, right? The fifth point about true righteousness is this. True righteousness, the righteousness of God, can only be received as a gift from God. Verse 24. We are justified by His grace as a gift. Okay? So, Mr. Chris over here, if I give him the Snickers bar, okay? Well, see that, because it's a gift, right? Okay? Of grace. It's unmerited favor. I mean, he didn't, like I said, he didn't try. Does he deserve that? What did he have to do to get it? Just receive it, right? Which is what we do by faith, right? Accepting what God has already done for us. I mean, it came down. God comes down and does, right? What God has already done for us in Jesus. And Paul writes, he says, that we are justified by His grace as a gift. And that term, justified, is important. Make sure we're on the same page about that. Justified deals with the legal status of a defendant before the court, a legal standing that determines our future. If we're just, we won't receive punishment. If we're unjust, we will receive punishment. And it's hugely important for us to establish our innocence before the court. Right? And Paul's point, of course, is what? No one stands innocent before our Creator and Judge. All of us fall short. Unimaginably short of God's standard of righteousness, meaning we must be justified by some other means, right? Chuck Swindoll, he's writing a commentary on all this. He writes about a deaf couple, June 9th, 2000. Maybe you remember this. Clear the cobwebs. Maybe you remember this. A deaf couple stood before Judge Donald McDonald in Fairfax, Virginia, in a court, and offered no rebuttal to their landlord's complaint that they were behind on the rent. Their recent marriage had unfortunately resulted in the loss of disability benefits, most of which kept a leased roof over their heads. Now they were $250 behind and had no hope of making up the deficit. Judge McDonald couldn't disagree. The landlord was due the rent, the couple was indeed guilty of non-payment, and justice could not be set aside. Nevertheless, the judge's compassion would not allow him to drop the gavel, not just yet. Once the attorney for the plaintiff had closed the case, the judge suddenly left the courtroom. A few moments later, he turned from his chambers with $250 in cash, handed it to the landlord's attorney, and said, "Consider it paid." With a transfer, wouldn't you love that? Oh man. With a transfer of funds from the just to the unjust, the debt was paid and the case dismissed. The law had been satisfied. The defendants were then just or righteous in the eyes of the court. See, that's Jesus. That's God by grace coming down from way up there to take on what is humanity and to die in our place, taking our penalty, the judgment and wrath that should have been ours for all the sin that Paul has been describing, taking our place so that we might be made righteous, justified, or as we say, just as if I never sinned. Isn't that great? Let's go on. Read with me verse 27 to the end here. Let's see how Paul finishes this off. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Reality number 6 about true righteousness. God makes his righteousness available to everyone, Jew or Gentile. Victor Hugo, in his book Les Miserables, read it? Book is way better than the movies, by the way. He says this, quote, "Everything terrestrial is subject to sin. Sin is like gravitational force." Isn't that great? No matter how high we jump, maybe we haven't even gotten off the ground, right? Or often we feel like we're sinking into the ground. Jew, Gentile, every day of our lives, we are getting pulled down by sin. And yet God is gracious. Just like we're all together in sin, God offers to each one of us, not based on our merit, God offers to each one of us a right relationship with him. And there's no place for boasting in that. No bragging about what we've done for God. Only an invitation to respond by faith, to accept what he has done for us in Jesus. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you. Oh, it is so good to get to chapter 3, verse 21. But now, And yet, Father, we confess to you that every day of our lives we are pulled down by this gravitational weight of sin. And we are so tempted to delude ourselves into that it's not as bad as we think it is. We don't want to look at it. And yet we need you to deal with the core of who we are. And maybe this morning as you're coming, maybe that dealing with is a giving of your life to God. You're trying to do it. You're trying to jump to God by living right, doing all the right things, trying to control your life and put it all together, put the puzzle together, and we don't even know what the picture looks like. Jesus came, He died on a cross, took the penalty for your sins. The way to a relationship with God that's restored and is right is simply there for the receiving. And this morning you may say to God, thank you. Thank you for the forgiveness of my sins. Thank you for Jesus who took the penalty for my sins. I don't understand it, but I know you've been gracious, and I receive the life you give me by faith. Thank you. God, that's the way we need to live every day. It's not just we made a decision, we said a prayer, but it's a turning of our life over to your repentance, a turning to you each day of our lives, because that gravitational force pulls us. So, Father, may that be true of us. May we never say, oh, we know all this, because we're learning and because there's others who need to hear. So, Father,